Today is Memorial Day, as you're aware. I'd like to read a couple statements from some of my heroes out of the past to focus our attention on that for just a moment. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave their last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. Notes written on a piece of paper. A gunny sack, as it were, a paper sack, as he wrote these out and thought that his speech would be little noted or long remembered. But it lives on with a reminder. President Ronald Reagan, it is in a way an odd thing to honor those who died in defense of our country, in defense of us, in wars far away. The imagination plays a trick. We see these soldiers in our minds as old and wise. We see them as something like the founding fathers, grave and gray-haired. But most of them were boys when they died. And they gave up two lives, the one which they were living and the one that they would have lived. When they died, they gave up their chance to be husbands and fathers and grandfathers. They gave up their chance to be a revered old man. They gave up everything for our country, for us. And all we can do is remember. We are a blessed nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We've been blessed as we've honored the Lord. And at this time of year, we want to remember the price that's been paid for us. But I want to also challenge us that there's more than we can and should do. We need to pray for our nation as we never have before. We also need to be well informed of what is going on in our nation and become God's spokesman to declare what is right and what is wrong. We have a responsibility not only to those who've died earning us that freedom, but we also have a responsibility to our children and grandchildren, the generations to come if the Lord tarries. So we do have a responsibility. So this morning we honor those who have served and given their lives for us. This day is another special day, and this is Pentecost Sunday. This is the birthday of the church celebration. It was interesting that a couple of weeks ago, Klaus's mother was with us on a Wednesday night for Bible study, and the subject of Pentecost came up, and she said, in Europe, they really celebrate Pentecost. You Americans don't know how to do it. Well, I want to tell you something this morning. We're going to celebrate it right this morning. We're going to celebrate it for what it really is. We're going to celebrate the birthday of the church. Listen to me. Had there been no Pentecost and the birth of the church, we wouldn't be here this morning. If there had been no Pentecost with the birth of the church, you wouldn't want to live on this planet where we're living right now. And if you wonder what it would look like if there were no church because there had been no birth at Pentecost, all you need to do is begin reading the book of the Revelation and read about the time called the tribulation. And you'll find out what it's going to be like when the church has been removed and no longer as salt and light is having an influence on society. This morning, I want to share with you and ask you to work off the outline that's in your bulletin. Thank you, Tunis, for reading that scripture, but we're not going to talk about that till tonight. So that's an invitation to come back tonight. But I want us to look at the backdrop that is actually accentuated in what happened there on Pentecost Sunday. Christ promised certain things. One of those areas of Christ's promise was concerning the establishment of the church. In Matthew 16:18, we read, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the testimony that had just been given, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church." Notice the tense of the verb. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. And as we look at Ephesians chapter 3, we pick up in verse 3, and it says how that by revelation he, God, made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostle and the prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, notice those words, from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said, I will build my church. Paul declares in this passage that God had revealed to him by the Spirit that the church had been a mystery in the Old Testament. It had been a mystery literally from the beginning of the world. But more importantly than recognizing that it had been a mystery was that it had been in the mind and heart and plan of God to establish the church from the beginning of the world. How many of you are impressed by that this morning? Jesus said, I will build my church. How did he know? Because it was always the plan. I will build my church. When we come to Pentecost, we come to that fulfillment of that promise, I will build my church. And we come to the fulfillment of that which had been hidden ages past. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, but is revealed to us as we come to the New Testament, and therefore becomes reality for us in our life this morning, that we are participants in that which was in the mind of God from the beginning of the world. How many of you are excited about being a member of that organization? And really it should be called an organism because it is living. There were no churches in the Old Testament. There was a convocation. There was called a congregation in the sense of the Hebrews as they gathered together. But that was not the church. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, I have built my church, and I built it back there in the wilderness. So he said, I will build my church, and that promise was fulfilled. There are promises concerning the coming of the Holy Ghost. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is proclaiming, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You know, as students of the Word, that John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who came to prepare the way. He preached repentance in preparation for Christ's ministry, and he announces that the one who comes, meaning Christ, as he came, would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In John 1, 32 and 33, through 33, we want to look at a passage of Scripture that also reflects upon that. John chapter 1, verse 32 through 34. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, Christ, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Go with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Notice verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, future tense, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. There's a timetable that is revealed from the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist and Christ, and that timetable points to an event that is consummated in the feast that of Pentecost that we're going to be talking about and examining more in a moment. In Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus says, And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Through the ministry of Christ, though he was very specially anointed for his ministry at his baptism, the Spirit descending upon him, the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, though his ministry carried out the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, he continued to promise and point to an event that was yet to happen. In John chapter 14, verse 16, we read, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, there's more in each of these passages in John 14, 15, and 16. I'm giving you key verses and encourage you to read the verses following it, because each one is Christ making an announcement. And remember that John 14, 15, 16 follows what we call the Lord's Supper being instituted in John chapter 13, and it's before Christ goes out into the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's an interlude, and in that interlude, Christ is making a proclamation. And the first one is there in John 14, 16. I will pray the Father. He will give you another comforter, the Parakletos, the one who is just exactly like me, who will come alongside and minister to what you need. In John 15, verse 26, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. One of the things that Jesus told his disciples, he says, if you really understood what's going to happen after I leave, you'd be glad I was leaving. I'm paraphrasing. What did his disciples think of that? You're crazy. No way. How could we be better off with you gone? But the reality is that Christ is declaring the reason why they would be better off after he was gone was because the Comforter who would come, who would be with them, would be in them, would be their power to live the victorious life wherever they were, whenever they were. Whereas while Christ was here in physical form, God manifest present within us, or with us, excuse me, when he was in Nazareth, he was not in Jerusalem. When he was in Jerusalem, he was not in Galilee. He could only be and was only in one place at one time. But during this church age in which we live, the Holy Ghost, as Christ promised, the Comforter would come and he'd be with you and he would be in you. So that wherever believers are, God is there in the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. That's good news, isn't it? That's a promise. John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Christ made specific promises. Being God, as well as man, and a man of his word, those promises were to be fulfilled. Christ's promises were fulfilled precisely at Pentecost. Item 3 in your outline, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. According to God's perfect timetable from eternity past, Christ was born specifically on a given day at a given time for a specific purpose. We call that birth, incarnation. We studied when we were in our Easter season about the triumphal entry, and you recall that we examined from different passages of Scripture in Exodus, also in Daniel, also in Jeremiah, that the fulfillment of those prophecies was that Christ came riding into Jerusalem on the day that we call triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, and he fulfilled to the day the prophecy that Daniel made in Daniel chapter 9. Exactly on time. And he was exactly on time for that event so that he could be exactly on time to become the Passover lamb, the sacrifice for our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is our Passover. So there was a timetable that God had launched from eternity past with his birth, with the beginning of his ministry, with his ministry as he came in on triumphal Sunday, as he went to the cross exactly at the time of the slaying of the Passover lamb, with the day of his resurrection. Everything was precisely according to God's timetable. And now we come to Pentecost, the 50th day following Passover, according to the schedule that God had ordained, clear back there in the Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 23, on the day of Pentecost, Christ comes forward in fulfillment of that prophecy. I want to share something with you from John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Acts, and very, very interesting truths for us to lay hold of. He says, God's redemptive New Testament timetable is pictured in the Feast of Leviticus. The first great feast mentioned in that chapter is Passover. The killing of the Passover lamb pictured the death of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb. A second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated on the day after Passover. During that feast, an offering of the first fruits of the grain harvest was made. Leviticus 23:15 commands that offering to be made on the day after the Sabbath. The Sadducees and Pharisees differed on what that Sabbath was. The Sadducees interpreted it as the weekly Sabbath, and hence the grain offering would always be on a Sunday. The Pharisees interpreted the Sabbath as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to that interpretation, the grain offering would always fall on the same day of the month, but not on the same day of the week. Until the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Sadducees' interpretation was normative among Judaism. Hence, the day the first fruits were offered would have been on Sunday. That provides an apt picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection as the first fruits of those who are asleep. 50 days after the first Sunday following Passover, the Feast of Pentecost was celebrated. At Pentecost, another offering of first fruits was made, Leviticus 23:20. Completing the cycle of the typical fulfillment of the feast, the Spirit came on Pentecost as the first fruits of the believer's inheritance. Further, those who gathered into the church on that day were the first fruits of the full harvest of believers to come. God sent the Spirit on Pentecost, then following the pattern of Leviticus 23. And as he did so, he established for us an understanding that as the first fruits, so would the rest of the fruit be. That was a matter of faith. You brought in the first fruits in confidence that God would provide the rest. And so as we celebrate that very special event of Pentecost today, it fulfills God's plan for the building of the church. But it also fulfills a bigger picture. Let me share with you one other thing. This is a sidelight. No extra charge for this. There's one other feast. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles that was expected to draw all men of Judaism to Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is typically in the fall by the schedule of God. If the Passover and Pentecost point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church, what do you think the Feast of Tabernacles might be pointing to? The rapture of the church. There are those who believe and hold very strongly that the fall of the year would be a good time to fulfill that. But since no man knows the day or the hour, you better be ready all the time. Amen? Because God is going to fulfill his plan. Item number 4 on your outline, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a one-time event that did some specific things. I've listed several different things, 7 of them. And as we go through each of these, I want to kind of acknowledge that I'm doing this rapidly and that they overlap one another, but that's kind of necessary for our time constraints this morning. The first thing is it quickened and birthed the church and launched a whole new dispensation of God dealing with humanity. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. It says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here, the Spirit of God is writing, again, truths showing the impact that Pentecost and the birth of the church had. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." For our Texas friends here this morning, that's not y'all, in you all. So we don't get confused there. All right. Now, what's the significance of that? The church was quickened, was birthed on Pentecost. The church. There is only one church made up of all born-again believers of all time from the time of Christ until the rapture of the church. One true church. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, there's only one. And we were all baptized into one body on that day. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of this happened on that day. Therefore, today, tomorrow, whenever, when somebody becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, they come into the body of Christ. They become a member of the body based upon that work that was done there on that Pentecost Sunday. Just as, follow me through, just as when somebody becomes a believer today, they become a part of the salvation that God has made available through Jesus Christ by the event that happened on Calvary when Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That is significant for a number of reasons. And one of the most important things that we can understand is if we understand that when you are born again, you are a member of the body of Jesus Christ, and you can't be any more of a member than you are the moment you're born. How many are excited about that this morning? You know, it's something curious. When you were born, in the physical sense, how did that happen? Now, don't give me gory details. How did that happen? It was a miraculous thing, wasn't it? Something that God had ordained, that God had planned, that God made possible. We were birthed miraculously. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? born again. And what did Nicodemus say? How's that going to happen? You're a spiritual giant and among the people, and you don't understand that? He said, you must be born of the Spirit. Okay? Being born of the Spirit means that something specific happens, and what happens is when we are born again, we have God in us by the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come. And as we come into the church, we come in on the finished work that was accomplished there on the day of Pentecost. Number two, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, it made the Jews and the Gentiles one and established the true church as a single unit. We've talked about this, but let me just give you some verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and following. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, meaning the Jew and the Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's us Gentiles, and them that were nigh, that's the Jews, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Jumping on to chapter 3, it says how that by revelation, verse 3, he made known unto me the mystery. We read that a minute ago, and I wanted to jump to chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Ephesians 4, 4 through 7. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we look this morning, how many of you are glad that you are not a Jew living under the Old Testament law? If you were a Jew living under the law, you would be very frustrated right now. Amen? But having come to faith through knowing the finished work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit being our teacher and convicting and convincing us, drawing us unto himself, now something has happened. And that is Jew and Gentile have become one. What was the division between Jew and Gentile in the day of Christ? How serious was that division? They couldn't even get together in the same place, right? There was a Gentile court for Gentile proselytes there at the temple, but they were separated out here. There was the men's court, there was the women's court, and then the Gentiles' court. They were clear out here. When God did this marvelous work of building this church, he said, here's what I'll do. I'll take the Jews, and I'll take the Gentiles, and I'll bring them together, and I'll make them one. And you know what he calls this? The church. And as we're called the church, we have a new identity. And that new identity is one of God's grace to us. The power of the Holy Spirit that came empowered individual believers for regeneration. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we have power to no new life as we have been born again, regenerated, quickened, made alive by the work that he's done. We have power to witness. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Something else. We've been sealed by the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, this is a very, very exciting and valuable passage to know. It says, in whom, meaning Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Would you look up here at me for just a moment? If you are saved and you know Christ as your personal Savior, The moment you, by faith, trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, at that very moment, the Holy Spirit of God came into you. And in his coming into you, one of the things that he did is he sealed you. What does that mean, that he sealed you? It means that he put a claim upon me for God's kingdom for eternity. We're sealed until the day of redemption. When's that going to be? When the Lord takes me home in the rapture by death. When I'm home with God, then that time frame is finished up. But right now, I'm sealed until the day of redemption. You say, what's the value of knowing that, Pastor? The value of knowing that is this. And I say this kindly to everyone in this room. If you had to keep your salvation, you would lose it. How many agree? How many times have you messed up since you trusted in Christ? If it was up to you and you trying to keep the law or be good enough or repent enough or whatever, then the result would be you would lose your salvation. But when I accepted Christ, what God did according to the Spirit of God, having believed in him, the minute I believed, I was also sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. He took up residence within me, and now God is responsible for taking me home. Hallelujah. And you know what? That's true for every believer in the body of Christ. You say, well, Pastor, what's the ultimate value of that? Friends, there are those, and I understand this, okay? There are those that believe you can lose your salvation. But friends, if you believe that you can lose your salvation, then you are, in essence, believing that you are more powerful than the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed you until the day of redemption. That you can somehow break the seal that God has put upon you. Now, listen to me. Listen to me. Don't you go out here saying, Pastor says once you're saved, you can sin all you want. I didn't say that. Okay? Don't you go out here misquoting me. Because the Bible says that if you go out there and start sinning all you want, there's a good possibility you weren't even saved to begin with. But secondly, whom the Lord loves as his own child, he also chastens. So you say, I can go do whatever I want. Friends, don't tempt the Lord your God. Because God can do whatever he has to do to shape you up. And if you become such an embarrassment for the name of Christ, he can take you out. Amen? There is a sin unto death. The scripture says that. And it even says so powerfully in 1 John chapter 5, there's a sin unto death. I don't say you even have to pray for that. Now, that's pretty scary. You see somebody going on sinning with no regard to God and no response to conviction and to people calling him to repentance, then that may in fact be the sin unto death. And one day, seemingly suddenly, he's going to be taken out of the picture. It is amazing also that when the Holy Spirit came, he opened the spiritual understanding of all believers to eternal things. In Luke chapter 24:45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. John 2:2, written some 60 years afterwards, John, looking back in retrospect, says this: when therefore he, Christ, was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. And there's one other thing that is also an empowering that is given to us, and that is that we might have fellowship with God and with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a powerful, powerful picture there beginning in verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches concerning spiritual things which are spiritual. But the natural man, meaning the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, and born again, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Go with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. There's another result of the empowering that comes from the Holy Spirit. Letter D, gave the Jews a sign as proof of a new age. Scripture tells us that the Jew seeks after a what? Sign. What does the Gentile seek or the Greek seek after? Knowledge. So when the Jew got a sign, what did he end up doing? Stumbling over the sign. What did they ask Jesus for again and again and again during his ministry? Show us a sign. Show us a sign. They got the sign, and what did they still do with their Savior? They crucified him. They rejected him. The Jews seek after sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But the reason why the Greek stumbles is when he gets the knowledge without the Spirit, he still isn't going to get it right. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And God's chosen the preaching of the gospel to open the eyes of both the Jew and the Gentile and to bring them through. It's curious that on the day of Pentecost, when the events happened that we call the events of Pentecost, it was in fact God using those events as signs unto the Jews so that they might turn to Christ. But you know what's sad? The majority of the Jews still rejected him. Even after death, burial, resurrection, and Pentecost, they still rejected him. The empowering also brought spiritual gifts to the believers. I've listed three different passages of Scripture there of spiritual gifts. I kind of want to delegate that to you to read and study over. There are motivational gifts that God has given. Spiritual gifts that God gives to the church through individual believers for the work within the church. God gave those, really launched it on the day of Pentecost, and is reality for the believer yet today. Imparted those spiritual gifts, brought to memory the teaching of Christ to the disciples so that they would and could establish a solid foundation built upon the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. I read to you a little bit earlier about Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. The church is built upon the foundation that was taught by the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Let me tell you something that's very, very, very important. And that is, when you and I open up the Scripture and read the Scripture, we have God's blueprint for the church. The epistles were written by those anointed by the Spirit of God to give the guidelines and the direction and the instruction and the correction for the church. And so when today we want to know what should the church do, how should the church act, what would the church do about this kind of correction, what should happen in this situation, we have the epistles to read and find out exactly what that is. And that comes through the empowerment of those disciples, those apostles, and then they give it to us in the Word, and therefore when we read it, we know what to do. And in that process, these men were given the anointing of the Holy Spirit to write the things that we needed. Turn with me in your Scripture to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake how? As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And God giving these men the words to write, give us the instruction for how to live. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." The church, birthed as promised, gifted as promised, equipped as promised. So we come to today and we ask the question, what is the church's relation with the Holy Spirit today? Well, I've listed four things there. In one sense, they're kind of broad, but I think you'll get the picture as we roll along. Number one, the church is to yield to the authority of the Word and the guidance of the Holy Ghost. What does yielding mean? It means total surrender. You know what the Scripture says we did before we were saved? We yielded to our flesh to do what we wanted to do. And what did it produce? Sin. We're called now to no longer yield to the flesh, but instead yield to the Spirit and be totally submissive to the authority of the Holy Spirit within our life. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Being filled with the Spirit simply means that having died to yourself, given up your life to the control of the Holy Spirit, now He fills and moves in you to produce His will for your life in the church and ultimately as your testimony in the world. Yielded unto Him. Many of you are privy to an inside joke. And there's a difference between us people in Colorado and some people down in Texas, apparently, because one Sunday I was teaching a lesson in Sunday school, and Joe and Peggy Brewer were sitting right up here in the front seat. And I said to him, I said, "What happens when you get somebody and you twist their arm behind their back? And what is it that they say when you put enough pressure on?" "Uncle" is what I grew up with. And you know what Peggy said? "Calf rope." I still haven't figured that out. "Uncle, I figured that out." "Calf rope, I haven't figured out yet." But you know what the point is? You know what the point is? God says that what you and I need to do is cry "uncle" or "calf rope" or "I surrender." And we sing a song, "I surrender all to thee I," okay? Yielding to the Holy Spirit, when that is reality within our life, means that now God's running the show and no longer are we. And that's God's purpose for the church today. Secondly, it's God's purpose that we not grieve nor quench the Spirit of God. We're told in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption." Remember, we talked about being sealed earlier. Here we're told, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed. How do you grieve? Well, what grieves your heart? When you're a parent, what grieves your heart about your children? When they're disobedient, when they're rebellious, when they're doing their own thing, when they're violating the very ground rules that you've set for their life that you know is the very best for them. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Okay? How do we quench the Spirit? When the Spirit is trying to get you on fire and you're pouring water on it, you're quenching the Spirit of God. Let me say something in love to you this morning. You know when revival breaks out in the church? When people become totally yielded, they stop grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and they find themselves at the altar, hugging one another's neck, confessing and forsaking their sin, and yielding themselves completely to God. And you know what will happen when they get up from there? That's what the next point on. They'll walk in the Spirit. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you walk in the Spirit? Well, there's a passage of Scripture, comes out of the Old Testament, God making a promise to Israel on down the road. And he says, the day will come when they will hear a voice that says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." walking in the Spirit is that you take your instructions for everything from the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you. Now, how many of you know the Spirit can not only say, whoa, he can say, go. Know what I'm talking about? You remember when Paul was in Asia Minor and he wanted to go here and the Spirit said, nope. He wanted to go here and the Spirit said, nope. Then he had a dream and on the other side he saw in a vision a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. And so he went over there. There's times when the Spirit of God says, no. Whoa. And times when the Spirit of God says, go. And walking in the Spirit means that you will not fulfill the lust of your flesh, your own selfish will and plan. And by the way, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. So if I'm not walking in the Spirit, but I'm walking in the flesh, it's sin. And God would have the church to walk in the Spirit. Lastly, overflow with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, not are, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no punishment for doing that. Walk in the Spirit. That's what the church needs to do. Yield to the authority of the Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, purpose to not grieve or quench the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and overflow with the fruit of the Spirit. I need you to do something with me right now. I want you to sing Happy Birthday with me. Can you do that with me this morning? We're going to sing Happy Birthday to the church. Now listen, just before we do that, I need to clarify one thing. If you're here this morning and you're born again, we're singing Happy Birthday to you too. Amen? If you're here and you've never been saved, you're not a part of the church. You're not a member of the body of Christ. Hear my words carefully. You say, I've joined a church. That means I'm a member of the church. If you haven't been born again, you're not a member of the true church. So, well, I'm a member of this denomination. I'm a member of that. That doesn't have anything to do with what I'm talking about this morning. What it has to do with is if you have not been saved, you're not a part of the body of Christ. You are not a member of the church. Okay? But if you're a member of the church this morning, then everything we've talked about that was accomplished from eternity past by the plan of God, you are a part of. You can't get that many good presents on a birthday. But man, I'll guarantee you. So join me in singing Happy Birthday to the church. Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear church, happy birthday to you, and many, we don't know how many more, amen? Because listen to me, that church, which is the body and bride of Christ, He has a plan for, and one day he's going to say, come home. Come home. And he's going to catch the bride up. And as he catches us up, there's going to be people left behind sitting in churches because they were never born again. Happy birthday to the church. Let me ask you this morning, are you a member of the church? How are you doing as a member of the church? Is Christ being glorified in your life? That's what it's about. And one day when we stand before him, that's what we're going to give an account for. What have you done with what I've given to you? How have you glorified me? That's what we're going to give an account for. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome thing your church is. It's not man's church. It's not the pastor's church. It's not a denomination's church. It's your church. And it's living. Lord, as a living organism, it's made up of all born-again believers, Jews, Greeks, bond, free, male, female, all of those who've been born again. And Father, this morning, if there's someone who never by faith has repented of their sin, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, you've got them here for a reason this morning. That's to hear this message and to do something with it. And so, Lord, maybe there's somebody here this morning that needs to say, I want to get on board. I want to trust in Christ and become a member of his church. And Lord, thank you that the minute that's done by faith, then all that we've talked about that's so glorious in that church is their reality as well. Lord, the church has, we confess, failed in many ways to live up to our responsibilities. And Father, we confess that as sin today. Lord, we've not stood apart from the world as we ought to have. We've not proclaimed the truth to the world as we ought to have. So this morning, Lord, may we as the church in repenting also purpose to turn about and now use the power that you've given us to do the work that you've called us to, so that souls might be saved, lives might be changed, and your name might be glorified. Move in our midst, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals.